When Christ was born, so was our hope. The event invites us to believe in the wildest of promises. He did away with every barrier and sin and bent and fence and debt and grave. Anything that would keep us from him was demolished. He only awaits our word to walk through the door. Invite him in. Escort him to the seat of honor. Pull out his chair. Clear the table and clear the calendar. Call the kids and neighbors. Christmas is here. Christ is here. One request from you and God will do again what he did then. Scatter the night with everlasting light. He'll be born in you, and let silent night be sung. Every heart can be a manger. Every day can be a Christmas, the Christmas miracle, a year-long celebration. In his Christmas classic, Because of Bethlehem, Max Lucado also shares this family story. The large box sat unexplained in the corner of our living room for weeks. It appeared just after Thanksgiving and sat untouched throughout most of December. It was as tall as I was, but that's not saying much. I was 4 years old. Unlike the other boxes near the Christmas tree, this one bore no glistening wrapping paper or shiny ribbons. It displayed no name, either of the giver or the receiver. It was taped shut, tightly shut. Otherwise, my brother and I would have opened it. All we could do was ask about it. Mom had no explanation. She seemed unimpressed. Just something your dad bought for Christmas. If anything, she assumed Dad had used Christmas as an excuse to buy himself a gift. He'd always wanted an outboard motor to mount on his fishing boat. And did the box contain one? On Christmas morning, while my older sisters opened gifts and my brother and I scampered off to play with our new toys, my mom noticed the still unopened gorilla of a box. Jack, she said, aren't you going to open the big present? Dad could no more keep a straight face than he could walk to the moon on a moonbeam. He began to smile, his eyebrows arched like little rainbows, and he looked at her with a Santa sort of twinkle. That gift isn't for me, it's for you. My brother and I stopped and looked, and Dad winked at us, and we looked at Mom. She was looking at Dad. We knew something fun was about to happen. So Mom stepped toward the box, and Dad grabbed the 8mm camera, and we kids scurried over. Mom pried open the top of the nondescript, unaddressed box. She reached in and pulled out nothing but tissue paper, armful after armful. The image on the film, which our family later loved to watch, rewind and watch again, begins to shake as Dad begins to giggle. Keep digging, Thelma, he said from behind the camera. What's in here, she asks, still pulling out paper, and finally she strikes pay dirt, a box within the box. She opens it to find another box, and she opens it, then another, and this happens a couple more times, and to let last she reaches the smallest of the boxes, a ring box. My brother and I shout, open it, Mom. She smiles at the camera. Jack. I didn't understand the romantic significance of a new ring, but I did learn a valuable lesson. A remarkable gift can arrive in an unremarkable package. One did in the Lucado house. One did in Bethlehem. No one expected God to come the way he did. Yet the way he came was every bit as important as the coming itself. For the manger is the message. At least, this was the opinion of the Apostle Paul. Paul. His name seldom appears in Christmas reflections. We typically think of Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the Magi. We don't often refer to the Reformed Pharisee, yet we should. His words in the Bible are a most eloquent summary of the Bethlehem promise. The descended Christ is now the ascended Christ, and he reigns over us. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The apostle wasn't writing a Christmas sermon. His aim was far more mundane. Paul was counseling a church. The Christians in Philippi seemed to have a few issues, selfish ambition and conceit being among them. Later in the letter, he mentions two women, Euodia and Syntyche, or as J. Vernon McGee said, soon touchy. They couldn't get along. Paul was urging them to be of one mind in the Lord. Paul was appealing to the church to seek humility, and as a result, we have this four-chapter letter, and in the heart of the epistle is the heart of the gospel, a six-verse summary of God's divine intervention. Some scholars think this text is a hymn, and if so, its words compose one of the earliest Christian hymns. Others describe the pericope as a liturgy that was read in the first churches. Still others believe the passage was originally a poem. Max likes that thought. Paul was a poet laureate of Advent. So whether it's a hymn, a liturgy, or a poem from the pen of the apostle, we know this. The reading is eloquent. Jesus was in very nature God. Before Bethlehem, Jesus had every advantage and benefit of deity. He was boundless and timeless and limitless. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In fact, every tree and rock and planet needs a stamp that says made by Jesus. He gets credit for the Whirlpool Galaxy. It contains more than 100 billion stars. He created our sun. More than 1 million Earths would fit inside the sun. Jesus fashioned Betelgeuse, which, if it were placed in the center of the Earth's solar system, would extend out to the orbit of Jupiter. According to space.com, the star Betelgeuse is approximately 1,000 times bigger than our sun. Jesus spoke, and the bespangled sky happened. He calls each star by name and could fold up the skies as a Bedouin would pack his tent. Paul's headline, though, is not Christ the Creator. It is Christ the Incarnate One, the one who made everything, made himself nothing. Christ made himself small. He became dependent on lungs and a larynx and legs. He experienced hunger and thirst. He went through all the normal stages of human development. He was taught to walk and stand and wash his face and dress himself. His muscles grew stronger. His hair grew longer. His voice cracked when he passed through puberty. He was genuinely human. When he was full of joy, Luke 10:21, his joy was authentic. When he wept for Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, his tears were as real as yours and mine. When he asked, "How long must I put up with you?" in Matthew 17:17, his frustration was honest. And when he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. He needed an answer. He knew only what the Father revealed to him. And if the Father did not give direction, Jesus did not claim to have it. He took the very nature of a servant. He became like us so that he could serve us. He entered the world not to demand our allegiance, but to display his affection. Jesus did not view his equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. He refused to show his weight around. He divested himself of divine advantage. And when people mocked him, he didn't turn them into stone. And when people spat at him, he didn't boomerang their spit back into their faces. When people called him crazy, he didn't strike them blind. Just the opposite. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul emphasizes that, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution in the Roman Empire. It was commonly reserved for those of a lower class, especially slaves. It was regulated by the morality of the executioners, and they had little to speak of. The victim was tortured, whipped, nailed to a beam of wood, impaled with a spear. He was left naked and bloody, suspended for all to see. He became a public example of how society treats evildoers. It cannot be said too often that it was God on that cross. God took the nails. God took the whips. God bore the shame. God felt the tip of the spear. God exhaled a final breath. Jesus descended the ladder of incarnation, one rung at a time. In nature, God. He didn't grasp equality with God. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. He submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. Down, 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 down. From heaven's crown to Bethlehem's cradle to Jerusalem's cross. It was one thing for Christ to enter a womb, quite another for him to be placed in a tomb. But the tomb could not hold him. Paul's poem takes on a triumphant note. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. The one who went low is now made high. The one who descended is now exalted. Christ is promoted to the highest place. No angel is higher. No political office is higher. Jesus outranks every ruler and conqueror. Jesus is right now in the highest place. He occupies the only true throne in the universe. Every other throne is made of paper mache and doomed to pass. Not the throne of Jesus. God gave him a name that is above every name. Names carry clout. When the name Queen Elizabeth is announced, people turn. When the letter is signed by John F. Kennedy, it's treasured and stored in a safe deposit box. Napoleon and Caesar and Alexander the Great, all these names turned heads. But only one name will forever cause them to bow. It's at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. The poor, the rich, the black, the brown, the politician, the physician, the red carpet superstar, the street corner panhandler. From Taylor Swift to Donald Trump, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are people on our planet who mock the name of Jesus, and they scoff at the idea of God on earth. They renounce their need for a Savior and cast aspirations on those who believe in Christ. They're self-sufficient, independent, self-made, self-reliant. Ask them to bend a knee before Jesus and they'll laugh at you, but they won't laugh forever. A day is coming in which they will bow in his presence. Hitler will confess his name. Herod will confess his name. Even, or especially, Satan will confess his name. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. So says Isaiah 45:24. One ruler after another will step forward. Crowns will be collected at the foot of Jesus' throne, and so will Pulitzers and Nobels and gold medals, MVP, PhD, MD. All recognitions will become instantly puny in the presence of Christ, the Creator. No one will boast. All the money in history will be shown to be counterfeit. Even Rolls Royce will seem to be an ox cart. Nothing will matter. No one will matter. Just Jesus. And on that great day, you'll hear billions of voices make the identical claims about Jesus Christ. Multitudes of people will bow like a field of wheat blown by the wind, each one saying to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those who worshiped him on earth will confess him gladly. Those who didn't will confess him regretfully. Believers will receive their inheritance. Unbelievers will receive theirs. Separation from Christ. In one of his broadcasts, C.S. Lewis stated, "God will invade. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks out on the stage, the play's over. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. It'll be time when we discover which side we really have chosen." By the way, Jesus has not surrendered his earthly body. There's a beautiful song by Casting Crowns called Stars in Heaven. It's about a loved one who's passed. And the chorus goes like this. The only scars in heaven won't belong to you and me. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. And all the thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven are on the one who holds you now. The incarnation that began in Bethlehem continues at this moment in heaven. When Jesus ascended, he did so in a human body. Having become a man, he will never cease to be a man. The God in the flesh remains exactly that. And why does this matter? Well, there's a human being in charge of the universe, glorified for sure, exalted by all means, utterly divine, certainly, but still the hand that directs the affairs of humanity is the same hand that held a hammer in Nazareth. And in the center of that hand is a scar, an eternal reminder of Christ's eternal love. Bow before him. Humble yourself before the one who humbled himself for you. And to think it all began in the most inconspicuous of places, a hay trough in Bethlehem. Selah.